Right, I'm on, am I? Yes, I'm on. Good. Good morning. Thank you for your welcome. Dan, it's great to be with you again and to recognize a number of you and hope to catch up with some of you in the interval between the morning service and the evening service. As has been mentioned, I'm planning to speak on Psalm 51, so it might be helpful to have that open. In your Bibles, it's 474. I'll use the NIV mainly in my sermon, just because I won't get so lost in it. It's better at some points, and it's worse at other points, such as life. Before I start my sermon, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you that we can come to you with confidence through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, O God, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for those who fear you, and that through Christ, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Thank you for your great love, for your free forgiveness. We pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in and through me and in all of our minds and hearts, that we may hear you speaking clearly and that we will have hearts to respond to you in facing reality, in confession of sin, if necessary, in recognizing your great provision in Christ for our sins. O God, speak to us and help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Psalm 51 and the rather grim topic. You know, I'm not going to make out it's really grim, but the grim sounding and the sometimes grimly thought of and grimly spoken of topic of repentance. Why do I want to speak about repentance, and why should you want to listen to me talking about repentance? Because I do want to listen to me. If we all had a nasty new bacteriological disease, if bubonic plague came back, and yet the doctors had a cure for it, and I think we do now have a cure for bubonic plague, don't we? If we all had bubonic plague and the doctors had a cure for it, then even if the cure was unpleasant, even if the tablets had nasty side effects, even if the injection was unpleasant or the medicine tasted utterly revolting, even if you had to pay £100 for the course of medicine, you would be quite interested in where you could find some of those tablets. You would rush along to the doctor with your £100, begged, stolen or borrowed, if necessary, wouldn't you? Even though you don't like taking nasty, expensive, disgusting tablets, if there was a need of it, if it was going to do you some good, then you'd be up for it, wouldn't you? Yes, we all would. And the point is partly this in approaching the topic of repentance and even some of the things in Psalm 51. The point is that we live in a fallen world, not in a perfect world, in a fallen world. You didn't need me to tell you that, so I'll move swiftly on. But one of the main problems in this fallen and imperfect world is human selfishness and sin. And because of that, we need somehow to turn from our sins. We need to turn from our sins in order, in the first place, to come into a right and a real and a saving relationship with God, our Maker and Judge. And then, once we have come into such a relationship through Jesus Christ with God, our living Savior and Maker and Judge, we actually need, and here's the really bad news, even for you who've been Christians for 10 or 20 or 50 years and might be feeling fairly asleep in your Christian life, to make progress, we need to go on facing the remaining bad stuff. Our sins and our sinful tendencies, we need to go on facing this stuff and dealing with it. And the way of facing it and dealing with it is commonly known as, yes, perhaps you can guess it and say it together, repentance. Repentance. And those are some of the reasons why we're looking at it this morning. David wrote this psalm after a particularly acute bout of sinning on his part, as the heading makes clear. And it does seem as though the heading is not just an editorial note written a long time ago, but is telling us the real deal about the context of this psalm. He had committed adultery. He'd fancied and gone and slept with somebody else's wife, called Bathsheba. It's all there in 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12, down about there. He'd done that with her, even though he had a number of wives already, and she had a husband. And then he arranged the death of her husband in battle. It was a virtual murder. It was an arranged killing. And then, being a wonderful believer and a wonderful Christian, or equivalent of a Christian, before Jesus came, what did he do? Did he straight away repent deeply of what he'd done? Do you know what he did for about a year? He did absolutely nothing. He thought, it doesn't matter. We can just move on. We don't need to grovel around feeling bad about that. He did nothing about it. And about a year later, certainly more than 9 months later, a prophet of God came to him and told him, pointed out what he'd done. And even that prophet, Nathan, had to go about it a fairly subtle way in order to get under King David's defenses. But he did. And God spoke to David through Nathan, and David acknowledged his sin. And in the acknowledgement and the confession of that sin, presumably in that phase of acknowledging it, just after Nathan has come to him, he wrote these words. It isn't every day that you and I have committed adultery, or every year that you and I have arranged a killing. I know that. But the kind of way that David behaved, his denial of it, his living in denial, probably some quite psychological kind of denial, for about a year, and then the way that he was brought to see his sin, and the way he confessed it, and the way manifested in this psalm that David turned from his sin, is meant to be for all of us a really clear example, a sharply defined and focused example of what repentance means. And not only does it show us quite a bit about what repentance means, it is also, and here's where the hair shirt thing reveals another side to it as well, this psalm also shows not only some of the main features of repentance clearly, it also shows some great, it gives us some great encouragements to repent. When we think about repenting, turning to God from sin, we might think, well, it's mainly about beating yourself up. In the presence of God and in a Christian and religious manner, of course. But isn't that what it's about? And many of us, I dare say, here in this hall today, have done some beating of ourselves up. Some of you have abused, I dare say, have abused your own bodies. You have, to some extent, harmed yourselves, indulged in self-harming, as it's now called. I expect many of us have very occasionally literally bashed our head against the wall or bashed our fist into our head. I've done that occasionally. And I bet some of you have done something like that. But as well as beating yourself up to some extent literally, we can beat ourselves up in other ways, can't we? We can beat ourselves up verbally. We can say terrible things to ourselves about ourselves. I am a total idiot. I don't deserve to crawl across the face of the world, the earth, blah, blah, blah. Or we can beat ourselves up verbally in front of others. We can tell other people how terrible we are. And we can even feel slightly less guilty and slightly less bad if they join in and say, yes, you are a total, you know, you're a dirty rat or a scumbag or you are something terrible. And we can enjoy that kind of beating up. Or we can just beat ourselves up in our own heads and emotionally. And delight in feeling bad. And what I'm saying to you this morning partly is this, that when you read this psalm, those kind of things, those three kinds of beatings up that I've just tried to define, they are absolutely, totally, unequivocally not part of repentance. They are a form of abuse of God's creation. Repentance is not abusing yourself in a Christian religious manner. Because abusing yourself is sinful. Because you are God's creature. Now there is sorrow. And there is pain. There is unpleasantness in real repentance, as we can see in this psalm. But notice how it starts. Let me try and substantiate a little bit of the claim I've just made, that it's not beating yourself up in a Christian or religious manner. Just think about the context, folks. See the beginning of this psalm? David has committed adultery, even though he already had a number of wives and concubines. He has arranged a murder of the husband so that he hopes so that he won't be found out and publicly shamed for what he's done. And then he's lived in denial of it for about a year. And then he's only been brought to see it by a very subtle and clever prophet who's told a story, a little parable, and managed to get under his self-defensive denial barriers. So it's pretty bad stuff, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? It's pretty bad stuff. And it's in the Bible, in one sense, to encourage us. This is how low a true believer in God can sink. Well, there's a warning in that, of course. If you get complacent and think you've got the Christian life sewn up because you're very sound or you read the Bible every day or you go to a good church, watch out. You could easily fall into adultery or murder. It really does mean that. There's a warning in that. But there's also a great comfort and encouragement when you see that he was forgiven, when you read 2 Samuel and he was forgiven, and he was told that he was forgiven straight away, not after 3 weeks of penance or lashing himself. But then when you read the words of this psalm, look at the beginning of it. Look at the first two verses. The first two verses in which he's basically saying, please forgive me. But he doesn't just say, please forgive me. I am terrible. I am a worm. I deserve to go to hell. Let me and all my friends now beat me up in whatever ways we can think of. Notice how he does not do anything remotely like that in verses 1 and 2. Do you get it? Let me read it out, in case you haven't got it, and because it's so wonderful. Look at this. This is enough we might have to have a song in the middle of the sermon. This, to me, this is so good. I hope it's so good to you. Look at it. Have mercy on me, O God. All right, we expected that bit. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing, or your one has steadfast love. According to your steadfast love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, what is my point? What is the point I'm trying to make there? What I'm saying is this, that he doesn't grovel and only talk about his sins for one, not even for one verse, never mind five verses, never mind 10 verses, never mind 3 weeks. Do you see the point? From verse one, from sentence one, in the two first sentences, depending on how you do punctuation, but basically in the first two sentences of this psalm, after all that sin and all that denial and all that stubborn refusal to face it, after all of that terrible, terrible, inexcusable, truly hell-deserving stuff, after all that, he comes and asks for mercy, and straight away, folks, he is talking about, he is reminding himself of, he is reminding God about God's steadfast, undeserved, unfailing love. In other words, mixed in with part of the, one of the main ingredients of true repentance, one of the main ingredients from the beginning, right the way through, mixed in into the potion in every gram of it, one of the main ingredients is this: confidence in the undeserved, amazing love and grace of God. Do you see that? I'm not making this up, am I? This is in the Bible. And we need to take it in. Religious people need to take it in. Christians need to take it in. Yes, Catholics need to take it in. If they're doing penance and beating themselves up and going through religious procedures of an outward kind just to feel better. And Protestants need to take it in. And evangelical Protestants and Bible-believing Protestants and Reformed Baptists or whatever you think of yourself as here. We need to take it in. Because Reformed Protestants have got all kinds of somewhat more subtle, perhaps, somewhat more inward, somewhat more biblical appearing ways of beating ourselves up instead of doing biblical repentance. So there's a great encouragement in that very first verse, as I hope you can see. And let me stay just on this theme for a few moments longer, this theme of the key ingredient, or a key ingredient of real repentance, is confidence in the undeserved, forgiving love of God in Christ. This is my first point here. Why do we tend to be so slow to see this? Why do I need to go on about it? And why does it strike, I hope, some of you as, oh, that's either a new thought or something you'd forgotten for a while. Or something that you know you need. When we feel bad about stuff, when we feel guilty, when we know we've done something bad, and when we're tending to beat ourselves up about it, what's really going on, as well as we're abusing God's creation? Which isn't a good thing. What else is going on? Why do you think we do that? Why do you think we have a tendency to do it? And I believe one of the main reasons that we tend to do that is this. We want to sort ourselves out and to be in charge of our own forgiveness and our own restoration. We feel, well, I've done this terrible thing, but if I can suffer in this way, then I'll have sorted myself out, and then I can get close to God. It's an act of defiant independence. That's what it is. Whether it's in a very ritualistic form in some religions or some branches of Christianity, or whether it's in a subtle, more Protestant or biblical seeming form, it's actually highly independent and defiant of God. We're in effect saying at those points when we beat ourselves up, I don't want to come straight away as a spiritual beggar, just coming back to God yet again and saying, Father in heaven, I've done it again. I need the blood of Jesus to cover this horrible sin in my life. Please accept me and forgive me and renew the work of your Holy Spirit in me so that I can go your way and grow in pleasing you. We don't want something in us, deep in us, doesn't want to come straight away and just to say something simple like that to God and to believe and know that straight away, as we're praying it, we are totally forgiven and totally accepted. No. Because to come straight away and say that, and to come and to know straight away that in Jesus we're totally accepted, that means we've got to lean on Jesus and lean on the eternal love of the Father and lean on the Holy Spirit all the time. And it's that immediate dependence on God all the time that we don't, with it often, we don't want. Yes, something in us wants it if we're Christians. But something in us doesn't want it. We want to be able to sort ourselves out. And I am saying to you and to myself, don't do it. That very independence, that attempt to sort yourself out before you can feel confident that you're back in real favor with God, that is a big, big sin. And that's a stupid way of doing it. And that is not the way that David did it. Here, I was interested and encouraged many years ago to come across a quotation, a little passage in a book that used to be published by the Banner of Truth Trust, which is a Reformed publishing house based in Edinburgh. And they published a book called Repentance by an old Scottish man who lived about 1800, that's a long time ago, isn't it? Over 200 years ago, or 200 years ago, John Colquhoun. And he says this about it. He says two things, I'll quote from page 107. He says, saving faith is the leading grace, especially to the exercise of true repentance. Now, that's an old-fashioned theological sentence. Let me just read that again, because it's true. And then the next one is easier to understand. Saving faith is the leading grace, especially to the exercise of true repentance. In other words, trusting Jesus to be our Savior is the biggest thing, is the sort of foundational thing in the whole of our Christian life, and it is the thing that will help us to repent more than anything else. That's what he's saying there. But then he says this, further down the page. A godly minister accordingly, he doesn't say who this godly minister is. A godly minister accordingly gives us this admonition. When you go to mourn for sin, begin aloft with Christ. Now, as he just goes on to, I'll say more about it in a moment. When you go to mourn for sin, what he means is this. When you know, when your conscience tells you you've sinned, you know you've done wrong. You know you're not right with God. You know you are sinning or you have done wrong. Things are wrong. You've got to sort issues of your sins out between you and God. And so you go to God and you start thinking about it, taking it seriously. You start reading the Bible. You start praying to God. In that situation, when you know you've got to be repenting and when you're seeking to start repenting, where do you begin? And Colquhoun and this old unnamed writer are saying, they're saying, when you go to mourn for sin, begin, what does he say? Aloft with Christ. I'll read on. And do not think to begin below with sin and so come up to Christ. These writers are saying, no, that's not the way. That's a stupid way of doing it. But begin aloft with Christ and fall down upon your sin. Do you see that, what he's saying? In other words, when you know you've got some sins to face or some sins to repent of or some sins to confess to God or to sort out or some ways you've really got to change, don't begin by thinking, oh, I am terrible. I've got sins. I better confess them. This sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin. If you do that, before many seconds or minutes are up, you will be beating yourself up, in my parlance. And that is not the way. Psalm 51 says, it's not the way. John Colquhoun and his unnamed friend long ago say, it's not the way. They're right. Another part of the Bible says it's not the way. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The end of 1 John, there's John's letter near the end of the New Testament. The end of 1 John chapter 1 talks about not being in denial about our sins. If we say we haven't sinned, we're kidding ourselves, we're denying reality, we're calling God a liar. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and he knows we do, because he just said we do. If anybody does sin, in other words, when you sin, and when you know you've sinned, we have, well, how does it begin? If you do sin, and you know you've sinned, and it's on your conscience, and you're starting to feel bad about it, what's his advice? What's his word? In 1 John 2? It's the same thing that I've been going on about, and these other chaps, and Psalm 51. What does he say? He says this, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate, a barrister, speaking up for us in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation, the one who's paid the price, the one who on the cross has satisfied all the demands of God's justice with reference to all our sins already. He, there, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you see? John is teaching exactly the same thing. That a key ingredient from the beginning in real repentance is confidence in the undeserved mercy and forgiveness of God. Isn't that wonderful? And when you see that, and when you're alert to watch out for and to watch out against your and my tendency to prefer to try at least starting to sort it out ourselves by, in some fashion, beating ourselves up, stop. And come as a spiritual beggar to the Father, who is more than willing to give you some more bread. Now, what else do I need and should I be saying about repentance this morning? As David prays, and I'm not going to have time clearly to go through the whole psalm, but as he prays here, if you'd like, I can divide it up a little bit and just give you some idea of at least the shape of the rest of it. The first two verses, he's in effect saying, please forgive me. The next four verses, verses 3 to 6, he is acknowledging that his sin is real and bad. I know my transgressions, he says. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, etc., etc. And he talks in verse 5 about him being sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Those verses, 3 to 6. Although I'm saying repentance is not beating yourself up, you need confidence in the undeserved mercy of God in Christ, mixed in with it all. Yes, that was indeed my first point, and that is there in verse 1. Nevertheless, verses 3 to 6 and some other parts of the psalm make a second point very clear, do they not? That repentance is painful, and it is a conscious thing. You do need to do it. It wasn't enough for David just to carry on going to the temple, carry on saying some prayers in church, saying some prayers on his own, you know, reading the Torah, reading the law, reading the Bible, just going through, you know, just living a reasonable Christian, Old Testament Christian life and going through the reasonable, normal motions. He did need to face up to what he had done quite consciously and quite specifically. And he did need to go through something of a crisis. He needed to face the bad stuff, and facing it clearly isn't easy. To say the kinds of things he says about himself in verses 3 to 6, in the light of adultery, murder, and avoiding it all for a year or so, that is a painful thing. And there is a pain, a painfulness in repentance. Jim Packer, in an excellent book of his, worth reading. It's not light reading. Jim Packer, do you read Jim Packer? Anybody nowadays read Jim Packer? Put your hand up if you've read a book of Jim Packer's. Yes, good. Oh, wow, about half the church. What an amazing church. Very good. I find he sometimes writes in a rather dull, there's no flashing lights with Jim Packer. He's an old British intellectual sort of chap. But if you can persevere with him, if you can, you know, you need to sit. You can't read Jim Packer lounging back on a couch. It just won't work. You've got to sit upright, possibly with a table and a piece of paper and a pencil in front of you, and make notes. But if you do that, there's a vast amount of benefit in reading just about anything that he's written. And this is a good book of his. And a very, very good book, actually. This will be the set reading for this sermon, except I'm not here to check up next week whether you've done anything about it. Because in this book, A Passion for Holiness, there is a whole chapter of about, I think it's 45, 50 pages, long chapter, on repentance. Indeed, when I read this, I read it about 8 years ago, and then I reread it about 4 years ago. And when I reread it about 4 years ago, I felt that I had never understood repentance at all until that point. I still am sure I only partly understand it. But I had no real conception of what it was about at all, even though I'd been a Christian and even a pastor for many years. So I do highly recommend this book. There's some amazing stuff in here. And certainly in the chapter on repentance and some of the other chapters as well. And Packer makes this important point, which is like my second point that I'm making partly from verses 3 to 6. He says this. He said habitual repentance is necessary. He's making the point, Packer is, and it relates to the psalm. He's making the point that if you are a real Christian believer and you want to grow in your Christian life, you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, you want to grow in becoming like Jesus, you want to be a blessing to other people, you want to live fruitfully for the glory of God, and you want to live in such a way that you are longing to go to heaven and you are looking forward to seeing Christ and looking forward to the resurrection from the dead on the last day. If you want to be that kind of Christian who's growing in those kind of ways, Packer is saying, and I am saying, you need to be living in habitual repentance, or as I would perhaps prefer to put it, in regular repentance. That is, that regularly in your Christian life, to some extent daily and certainly weekly, many, many, many times a year, you need to face something you've done or some characteristic and feature of what you're like, and to face the fact that this is wrong, this is bad, it's hateful in the sight of God, it deserves God's wrath, and you need to turn from it in repentance. And you need to do this regularly in your Christian life. And if you don't do it regularly in your Christian life, you will not be growing very much as a believer. That's what Packer's saying. And I'm suggesting to you that that is right. From the psalm where David clearly, now you might say, oh, it's an extraordinary instance. Yes, but it's written down for us. Is it only for us if we commit adultery and murder? No. What does Jesus say in the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, in Matthew 6, when he teaches them how to pray? Right in the middle of that prayer, well, request number five, I suppose it's in the second half, isn't it? Request number five, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus is envisaging that regularly in our prayers, not just as an occasional thing, but as a regular part, as one of the normal things we daily pray to God about. Because the previous thing in the Lord's Prayer is what? Give us today our daily bread. He's telling us the kind of things we need to pray for regularly. And one of the regular things you pray for is forgive us our debts. And when we pray to God, Father, forgive me my debts, I don't expect we are meant to think, well, of course, I'm not aware of having any, We are meant to be aware of them, or at least some of them. And we are meant to be, as we pray that, repenting of them. So I would suggest that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is a proof that the kind of thing going on in Psalm 51, although it's in graphic style and technicolor and it was on, particularly terrible sins in a way, but it's actually meant to be regular. And Packer's saying the same thing. Regularly, we need to do this, and with some hope, with some confidence in God's mercy. Yes, point one, but point two, in a way that will involve some pain and some moral effort and will cost us something in a way, we need to repent. Packer on page 122 says this, in speaking of habitual repentance, I do not mean to imply that repentance can ever become automatic and mechanical as our table manners and our driving habits are. At least if you've been brought up in a civilized home or you're a better driver than me. It cannot, he says. Here's the cruncher, every act of repentance is a separate act and a distinct moral effort, perhaps a major and costly one. Now, not everyone is major, but they're distinct acts. And I think that needs emphasizing. It needs emphasizing among Christians like us. Christians who believe in, though you may not be very familiar with the phrase, but perhaps you are, the means of grace. We believe in read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. We believe in coming to church regularly, listening to sermons, being involved in prayer meetings or discussions of the Bible with other people. Good. I'm not against that stuff at all. I've come up here today to do this. I'm not against that. But there's a danger that you think, yes, because we believe the Bible, or because we're reformed, or because we read our Bibles, or because we have good sermons, therefore our Christian lives are just ticking over, and we don't need regular, painful crises in our Christian lives. Thank you very much. That's for the Pentecostals, or the people who go around committing adultery, or the charismatics, but we don't need that sort of thing. And I'm saying to you, yes, we do. We need what would ordinarily be called crises. That is, things that disturb us emotionally in our relationship with God. That's what I'm saying. Because to realize that we've done something that deserves hell, something that in a sense drove Jesus Christ to the cross, and to realize that in effect, every time we sin, we are in effect taking up the hammer and the nails, and we are hammering those nails in ourselves and saying, you may have died for those sins, Jesus, but I don't really care very much because here I go again, or here I have gone again. And to face that fact about what you're like or what you've done or what you regularly do, and to turn from it with sorrow, which is an emotion, that is painful. That is disturbing. That is a major or a minor crisis. And using the means of grace and being a Bible-believing Christian and going to a church, a good church, doesn't let you off if you want to grow. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not subconscious. So that's my second point, and I know time is going, so I better have a quick third point and draw to a conclusion. But that's the second thing. And then the third and final thing will be this. That in terms of the nature of repentance and what it is. It is not only turning from the sin, confessing it to God, asking for forgiveness, asking for strength, and being determined to live differently from now on in a genuine way. It certainly includes those elements. But it also includes this element that in genuine repentance, we are turning from it not just out of fear, not just because we don't want bad things to happen to us now or in the future. But there is not only a confidence in the free mercy of God in Christ, which is my first point. But my third point is that when we repent, our sorrow is particularly not for ourselves or for the difficult consequences for me of some of my sins. My sorrow is particularly, or certainly includes the element, that I am sorrowing because I am distressed at what I have done to my God and my Savior. Do you see that? So, for example, if you went out last Friday night, and though you don't normally do this, or perhaps you do normally do it, but certainly last Friday night, you got very, very drunk. And you misbehaved a bit or said some pretty awful things as well when you were very drunk on Friday night. As you sober up, and yet you are a Christian. And it is quite possible for a Christian to do that. If a Christian, well, yes, I won't try and prove that any longer. I won't waste my breath on that, trying to prove that. You are a Christian, but on Friday night, you got very drunk and you misbehaved and said awful things when you were drunk as well. As you sobered up on Saturday, or even as you're sobering up properly, fully on Sunday morning, you're sorry about it. Good. That is good. I want you to be sorry about it. I don't want you to beat yourself up, though, to try and atone for it. That was point one. But also this, this is point three, in terms of the nature of your sorrow, in real repentance, your main sorrow is not, oh dear, I've let myself down. Oh dear, when can I overcome this? And when can my life get a bit more sorted out so I don't feel such a failure? Oh dear, what have I done? Because my friends now will despise me, or my Christian friends will disapprove of me. Oh dear, I've got a very bad headache. Oh dear, one of the people who heard me saying terrible things was somebody who works for the firm where I'm trying to get a job. Will I get the job? Repentance means that those kind of considerations are not your main reason for sorrow at such a time. But instead, you are trusting in the fact that Jesus, your Savior, died for all those sins. But as you think about him and his love and the free gift of forgiveness, and as you think about what you've done and how you actually deserve hell for this, and that doing this yet again is letting him down, and in a way is spitting in his face. It's saying, I don't care. I don't care much for what you've done, Jesus. You might as well have done more. It's that as you think of what your sinning did to Jesus, you are sorry for Jesus' sake. There is at least some crumb, some element of sorrowing in a godly way. There is some grateful love for God in your sorrow. That is a key element in real repentance. And because it's that kind of sorrow, it's sorrowing partly out of love for God. That is the kind of sorrow, do you know, that will lead to you changing. If you start hating a sin for Jesus' sake, because you actually do love him, and you've seen and you've faced and you've known the sorrow of what it's done for him, in that case, afterwards, you are likely to change. Because you're going along the line of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You're coming closer to God. You're opening yourself up more to what God wants to do in your life. Does that make sense? So as I conclude, two things. Number one, if you are a believer, check. Have you either been ignoring this matter of repentance altogether and thinking we can just do without that degree of emotional hassle and that pain? That's why we don't go to a very Pentecostal church or some other kind of church. In which case, I'm telling you, change your mind. Get with the program. Read the Bible. See that some degree of repeated emotional turmoil in your relationship with God is necessary for growth. But it's not a matter of beating yourself up. It's a matter of coming time and again with sorrow that is partly sorrow for what you've done to your Savior and receiving again and again the free gift of forgiveness. That's what I'm saying to you who really know the Savior. There may be some of you here, and actually, this is all a bit weird and foreign to you. But I would say, if you say, well, I'm not sure I'm on the inside of this kind of process, I'm saying to you, you need to get on the inside. In order to take Jesus Christ as your actual living Savior, who is going to give you a true relationship with God now, and who is going to stand up for you on the awesome day of judgment, which will come on the whole world and one day on everybody who's ever lived, in order to have Christ with you and for you on that awesome day, you do need to repent now in this world. And you need to come as somebody who has failed God many times and who doesn't deserve God's goodness and God's blessings. And you need to face that and admit it and confess it and call out to Jesus Christ, Lord, I deserve to go to hell. And yet I'm coming because you died for sinners just like me. Please receive me. Please forgive me. Please come into my life and have mercy on me. And if you know that's you today and God is speaking to you through that, then don't delay. You might not have loads more opportunities to do it. If God's speaking to you through that this morning, then why wait till next week or next month or 10 years' time when you've done a few things you'd like to do that maybe God doesn't approve of? Why do that? When you may die or you may never be in this state of mind again. Seek God while he is near. Amen. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father, help us to understand your word and its implications aright. Forgive us for the ways in which we have avoided you altogether on the matters of our sins. Or we have tried dealing with it by means of religion in order to stay independent of you instead of coming as sinners again to Jesus, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. Help us to come again and again, and thereby to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Amen.